Last week we began a new teaching series in which we sought to begin to address what I believe to be one of the greatest discipleship challenges that believers face. And it's a challenge because depending on how we approach these particular themes, they can be roadblocks to our spiritual growth and our spiritual maturity and formation. And that has to do with the themes and the areas of how we view our money, our perspective concerning our money and possessions, how we view our time and our energy and what we devote time and energy to. These things have impacts in our areas of life in terms of our giving and generosity and hospitality and whether I'm living open-handedly in life and opening my life and my home to others. And it impacts me in the area of how I serve God and others, both in the local church and outside of the local church. We looked at how Scripture has a lot to say about money. A lot to say about possessions. It seems like God thinks it's important and it's a big deal and it's something that there's a lot of instruction for us in His Word concerning these things. It's important because, as I stated last week in the opening, it's our desire as a church to be a church of radical generosity, of radical hospitality and service that brings glory to God and advances the good news, the gospel. We want to live open-handed lives. We don't want to be those clutching our money and possessions in such a manner where God cannot use us to be a blessing to His church and to be a blessing to others in need. And we want to be those kind of people that live open-handedly. So I want to recap for us the three foundational principles we looked at last week in principles that are necessary to have a proper theology of money and possessions. There's a whole lot of viewpoints concerning this out there. On one extreme, you have those that, you know, say Christians shouldn't really have a whole lot of money and a whole lot of possessions. They should. Poverty is the measure of one's piety. And then on the other extreme, you have the false prosperity gospel that's all about giving to get more, right? To amass wealth and material possessions. And then that's seen as the sign of God's divine favor upon us. But the first principle we looked at last week briefly here is that God owns me and my stuff. In that principle, we looked at Scripture that shows that God is the only one who has an irrefutable claim to absolutely everything in the cosmos. Everything in heaven and everything on the earth, everything in the earth belongs to Him and to Him alone as the sovereign creator. What we have is not ours. Belongs to God. It's all His. All that we have comes from Him. The income from our labor, our abilities, our skills, everything in our bank account, our investments, our possessions come to us from the hand of God. The second principle was that God entrusts us with stuff, but He entrusts us with stuff to manage on His behalf. Because if we're not owners, then what are we? We're stewards. We're managers of all of the resources God brings to us from His hand to manage on His behalf. And that stewardship implies a responsibility, that we are to faithfully steward the resources that God entrusts us. It implies an accountability, that we will have to give account for our stewardship of those resources entrusted to us. And lastly, it's rewards. We will be rewarded for our faithful stewardship of those resources entrusted to us. And the third principle was how I view and use stuff reveals the condition of my heart. Looking at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, we saw the fundamental connection between how we view and use our money and possessions and the condition of our spiritual lives. They are linked. Where we store our treasure, what we do with our money and possessions is an infallible indicator of what's going on in our heart. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. heart follows treasure. And then he said, you can't serve God and you can't serve money. It's impossible to serve both. And I closed last week with an exhortation to reflect on how it is you view your money and possessions, to reflect on your role as a steward of those resources God has entrusted to you, and to evaluate what your spending reveals about the condition of your heart. And I pray that you took a little bit of time this week to do just that. Today we're going to shift our focus here on one of those primary areas that are impacted by our view of money and possessions, and that has to do with generosity, with giving, right? So our focus will be on generosity and how the gospel of Jesus Christ impacts and motivates us in our area of giving. I stated this last week. I'll probably state it every week, knowing that this is a touchy subject for a lot of people. People squirm, and you know, when giving is brought up or this aspect of generosity, our goal here is not to guilt trip anyone. Our goal here isn't to increase our giving as much as we'd love to see that happen. The more people give, the more we can do as a church. Our goal here is quite simply here that we be generous people, motivated by the grace of God, motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's a discipleship issue, we're talking about it. Because it's a discipleship issue, we are teaching about it and exhorting you in these because it matters a whole lot. But I do pray, if you haven't been moved to generous living and generous giving, that you would be moved by God's grace to open-handed living. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are going to focus our attention today on the first 9 verses of this chapter. Hear the words of the living God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is the word of the Lord. Now, usually when we're talking about generosity and giving, one of the questions that normally arises from us is, okay, how much are we supposed to give? If we're supposed to give, what does that look like? Are we supposed to tithe? Is that still a thing, right? Does the New Testament still teach that we're supposed to tithe? We're going to get to answer some of those questions, just not today, probably next week, okay? Because the reality is you're not going to find in the New Testament any explicit teaching about how much a believer is supposed to give, how much a Christian is supposed to contribute to the local church, nor are you going to find explicit teaching on tithing in the New Testament. What you are going to find are principles. What you are going to find are principles regarding how a Christian ought to live, how a Christian ought to steward the resources that God has entrusted them with, and how these principles in the apostolic letters inform and motivate our giving. And apart from our Lord's teaching in the Gospels concerning generosity and giving and money and possessions, we have one of the best examples of these principles fleshed out for us in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in this passage that we began to look at today, all right? And so we're going to work through chapter 8 and chapter 9. Next week we'll finish up there, all right? So don't get scared. We're going to cover it. I want you to see here the example of grace-driven generosity that Paul begins to express to the Corinthians that he is writing to. Paul, as you know, an apostle of the Lord, is writing letters to the churches. He's encouraging them. He's edifying. Sometimes he's bringing correction and rebuke. And he had already written a letter to the church at Corinth. In that first letter, we learned that Corinth, the Corinthian church, was a hot mess, right? A lot of disorder in that church, a lot of funky stuff going on there. And he's bringing rebuke and he's bringing correction to them. And then we have this second letter that's preserved in Scripture for us. As he writes back to them, we see something has shifted, something has changed. It seems like the Corinthian church got some things in order. They seem a little bit more repentant, and the tone of this letter is a lot warmer, all right? It doesn't really contain the scathing rebukes he brought in his first letter here. But in the eighth chapter, his attention changes in a way here to present a collection that had been started by the Gentile churches to help the struggling believers in Jerusalem. You read Acts chapter 11, you see that a prophetic word came that severe famine was coming, and it was going to afflict the believers there in Jerusalem. And the Gentile churches responded by saying, hey, we got to help our brothers and sisters here. So Paul and his ministry companions go on this 10-year fundraising jaunt to raise funds to help the believers in Jerusalem who were really in a severe test there. They didn't have online giving, so I guess it took them 10 years, you know. Imagine traveling to each of these churches to present the case of why they should help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, to get pledges from them of how much they're going to come, and then make their way back around at some point to get those funds and then get all the way back to Jerusalem. Not an easy feat, but you can see how stirred up the Gentile churches were because they wanted to help the believers in Jerusalem. And so Paul, right here in this passage, is calling to their attention to the pledge that they had made. Like, it's time to make good on that, guys. You know, you've been preparing for it. I've asked you to prepare for it. Well, the time has come, right? I'm coming. I'm sending Titus. He's going to, you know, get that pledged giving from you because we want to get that aid to the struggling believers there in Jerusalem. So this passage is like this final nudge, right, to give that. Have you ever been part of pledging to a church building campaign? Any of you ever done that, right? You get frequent reminders, don't you? Hey, your pledge is due, especially as the deadlines are approaching. Hey, remember that $1,000 you pledged? It's time. We need it, you know, or whatever. You may have done that for other things here, okay? But Paul nudges and motivates them in a very interesting way. He doesn't just say, hey, guys, pay up, right? He motivates them with a powerful testimony and example of generosity by highlighting the efforts of the Macedonian churches here. Look what he writes there in the opening. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, Paul had preached in this region of Macedonia during his second missionary journey. We find him going to Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi and Galatia. These are churches of Asia Minor. He's preaching the gospel. People are coming to faith in Christ. Churches are being started there. A lot of ministry took place among the Gentiles there in that particular region. And it's these particular churches that are making these contributions that he is setting forth as an example for the church at Corinth to follow, right? But notice what he writes about these churches. These churches were facing tough times. We're facing difficult times. If you read the specific letters to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians, to the Galatians, we glean from these letters the hardships they were facing because they were facing persecution for their followership of Jesus Christ. Right? These believers were going through it. They were marginalized in their culture. Many of them were part of these trade guilds, and they were ostracized. They lost income in the marketplace. Why? Because they were no longer worshiping the pagan gods, right, of the Greek cultures here, they were just saying Jesus is Lord and he's the only one true God, and that incurred the ire of the culture. Many of these Christians were suffering greatly. And in verse 2, he says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Paul wants these Corinthian believers to know about the grace of God that has been given among these particular churches in Macedonia. Now, grace is prominent through these chapters. You're going to see at least 10 times in these two chapters where it's linked to sacrificial giving. Grace is a divine enablement that the Lord gives to them that results in a richness of generosity. And I want you to see how it's expressed in this crazy math formula that we find Paul giving there. All right? While facing severe affliction and suffering, here is what the Macedonian believers expressed: abundance of joy plus extreme poverty equals overflowing wealth of generosity. Can you explain to me how that works? Abundance of joy plus extreme poverty resulted in overflowing wealth of generosity on behalf of these believers. It only makes sense because it's kingdom math. It only makes sense because of the grace of God. You remember when Common Core was a thing? And you looked at these formulas and these equations, you're like, this doesn't make any sense. That's not how we learn. That stuff doesn't work, right? Like that plus that plus that and dividing this, that doesn't work. And you read something like this and go, how on earth, right, these people who are facing a severe test of affliction in extreme poverty had an abundance of joy, which expressed or manifested itself in generous, lavish, sacrificial giving. Paul says in verse 3, they gave above and beyond their means of their own accord. That means Paul wasn't sending a lot of, you know, text messages to them. Hey, guys, how's that giving going? How's that collection going? Like, there was no arm twisting. There was no manipulation. There was no guilt trip. You know, they weren't sending them and showing them pictures of starving children in Jerusalem. Hey, look at this kid with the big bloated belly, right? You need to give. You know how those manipulative commercials go, right? Give to those poor, hurting animals, and they show you these emaciated cats and dogs, right? Not the ones being eaten. No, but the ones you need to help and take care of. Or, like, give to the poor starving children on another continent, right? And they show you these pictures to kind of just get your emotions and all of those things. None of that's taken place. It was the sheer grace of God upon these Macedonian believers in those churches who had this abundance of joy in the midst of their extreme poverty, in the midst of their severe test of affliction and suffering, that overwhelmed and overflowed into this lavish, sacrificial, willing giving. In fact, Paul says they begged for the favor, the opportunity to take part in the relief effort. I love that. I don't know the conversations that took place, but I imagine, you know, Paul's like, they knew how these believers were struggling. They knew they were in poverty. They knew they didn't have much to give. So I'm sure there was probably some counseling there, like, guys, we understand you don't have that much. And they're like, no. Like, they beg. We want to do this. We want to give this much. I've never experienced that. I've never had anyone beg to give towards anything. And here these believers are so moved, right? They want to do it. They're begging. And Paul is blown away by it. I imagine in his, you know, in his humanness, he's like, I don't get it. It's just overwhelming to see the support that they're showing for this collection to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And he's perplexed maybe for a moment, and then he realized that the reason is they're doing this because of grace. Because they first gave themselves to the Lord. They first gave themselves to the Lord. They gave in response to God's grace so much that it overflowed in their life. Now that overflowed is a Greek word that means to abound, to be abundant or plentiful. And imagine the imagery there is of the banks of a river being overflowed, right? Because they can't handle the amount or the volume of water that is coming, this overwhelming volume of water. Just in this past hurricane, you might recall here in the downtown riverfront area, right? There was so much water that couldn't contain it. The walls couldn't contain it and poured out into the streets. These Macedonian believers were so caught up in this overwhelming torrent of God's grace that it expressed itself in an abundance of joy which spilled out over into overwhelming sacrificial generosity, going above and beyond their means. And I think there's an important principle here of grace-driven generosity. And that is that grace giving is not an obligation. It's not a duty. It's a response. It's something reflexive. That when you're gripped by grace, you somehow loosen your grip on your stuff and your money and your possessions. And there's no greater manifestation of you being gripped by grace than your giving, where you begin to live open-handed as a response to the open hands of grace that have been poured out upon you. We see another beautiful example of this in Luke's gospel with the story of Zacchaeus. You recall Zacchaeus, the wee little man, immortalized in song for children's church there. Imagine like that's your claim to fame, right? You know, you're in Scripture, but you're known in Scripture as the wee little man, right? But you read Luke 19, right? We find Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. And if you know anything about tax collectors in that time, they were crooked, right? These were agents of Rome collecting tax from their own people. And they were thieves, right? And they extorted from people. And Zacchaeus admits that he had defrauded people, right? He had abused his position to gain more wealth and more material possessions, but he has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus calls him out, and just grace is shown to Zacchaeus, and he tells Jesus that he'll give half of his possessions to the poor and make restitution of everyone that he had defrauded. That's grace. It's a response. Nowhere do you see Jesus saying, hey, pay it back, brother. I see you. I know you. I know you stole. I know you took more than you're supposed to and you're lining your pockets. No, as a response of grace in this encounter with Jesus, right, this joy fills his heart that is the determination that he makes. Grace-driven generosity does not look at the bank account balance. It doesn't look at how much debt I still have left to pay. It doesn't look at all of the limitations of why I shouldn't give. And grace-driven generosity doesn't make excuses for why one is not able to give. Look again at the example of the Macedonians, because Paul is holding them up here as a standard. Again, you would not expect this phrase, abundance of joy, when you're talking about people undergoing a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty. Yet in the midst of hardship and trials and persecution and affliction and poverty and lack, they are driven by God's grace to give sacrificially, willingly, and generously. They gave in the midst of adversity, not prosperity. They gave in the midst of like open hostility, not peace. And that was a sign that the grace of God had filled their hearts with joy. How different for many of us who make excuses and say, you know what? I can't give right now. I can't give. I've got a lot of bills to pay. If I give, I won't have enough left over. What if an emergency comes up? And then I don't have enough because I gave. How many say, I want to be generous. I really am a generous person, but I'll be generous when, and fill in the blank. When I get my tax return. When I pay off my debt. When I pay off my student loans. When I get that promotion. When I get that raise. When I fulfill my financial commitments. When the economy is better. Good luck with that. The Macedonian believers were graced to do this because they first gave themselves to the Lord. It was a wholehearted commitment to the Lord, right? They had this unwavering trust in their God, this Jesus that they had come to know, and the grace of God was poured out to them, that they didn't care about their condition or their situation or, you know, how many decimal points were in the money left in their bank account or what possessions they had. They were able to give sacrificially because they gave themselves to Christ and everything else followed, including their wallet. Giving is the concrete way of saying, God owns me and all of my stuff. It's already His. It all belongs to Him. Everything I have has come from the goodness and grace of God. It's not mine. God, what do you want me to do? I'm just a steward. Give yourself wholeheartedly to Christ, and your wallet follows. Money follows treasure. Isn't that what we talked about? If Christ is your supreme treasure, you really have no problem giving sacrificially. You have no problem giving beyond your means. And if you can't do that, if you're not giving sacrificially, if you're not going or giving beyond your means, it is likely that your relationship with Christ is not as strong as you think it is, or that you might want it to be. If Christ is your supreme treasure, you have no problem giving sacrificially to His mission, to advance gospel work, to support the local church, to help your brothers and sisters when a need is presented. For Christ should be Lord of your life, which includes your money and possessions. He's Lord of all. I love guitars. I once had one guitar. I now have 8 guitars. And the amount of guitars I want is one more than I currently have. And because I love guitars and because I love books and those things, I have no problem giving sacrificially to the cause and to the fulfillment of the cause. And that's true for all of us, right? If there's something we love and there's something we want and there's something that is precious and dear to us, we have absolutely zero problem giving sacrificially, right? Spending sacrificially to attain the things that we want. We will spend sacrificially for things we love. If you love comfort, you'll spend sacrificially for comfort. If you love cars, you'll spend sacrificially. If you love essential oils, you will spend sacrificially. If you love brand name anything, right, you will spend sacrificially to get that. Paul points out that an indicator of the genuineness of a Christian's love for God is how generous they are. This is an interesting point because we often don't link generosity in our love for God this way. We tend to compartmentalize giving, like that's something out there, external, not spiritual. That's the material thing. But Paul says in verse 8 there, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, right? So he's comparing now here and setting the standard up, this highlighting the example of the Macedonian believers here, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Now, that might be a little sneaky trick there. He's saying, I'm not saying this is command of the Lord, but I want you to see that there's something really linked up here. That this claim of loving God and this great love I have for God is tied then now for my giving to God and to the things of God. In verse 24, he reminds them again, so give proof before the churches of your love. What's Paul saying here? Prove your love for God by putting your money where your mouth is. Look, he's saying, at how the Macedonians demonstrated their love for Christ through their sacrificial giving. Show your love for Christ like they did. Ooh, I don't like that. But I'm not saying that. The response to overwhelming grace is an overflow. It's an overflow of worship and love that's demonstrated in the act of grace giving. How you view and use your possessions reveals the condition of your heart. And a lack of giving, a lack of open-handed living and generosity proves that one loves money and stuff more than God. And I would challenge you to prove it differently. Sacrificial, grace-driven generosity proves one's love for Christ is genuine. Now, Paul does something awesome here. Because with one line, he provides the most compelling example for grace-driven generosity. It's amazing as this example of these Macedonian believers giving above and beyond their means, giving in their extreme poverty and all of these things, and giving themselves first to the Lord, he gives us an even better example, Jesus. In Jesus, we find the greatest example of radical, sacrificial, overwhelming, lavish generosity. Verse 9 there, look at it with me again. For you know, I'm not telling you something new. You already know this, guys. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might by his poverty become what? Rich. The grace of God, this divine favor shown to us in Christ, is the supreme motivation for all giving. That the sacrificial love of our Savior is our motivation for giving. First, it tells us he was rich. Of course he's rich. He owns everything. He's the creator and sustainer of everything. It all belongs to him. He owns it all. He was rich. And Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, enjoyed all of the pleasures and glories of heaven. But he became poor. How so? Well, in his incarnation, he enters into the limitations of human living. He's no longer enjoying the glories of heaven in his humanity, in his human nature. He came into poverty. He was no rich cat. He was a hard worker. Taught the word of God. And all of this led eventually to his death. He became poor by giving himself for us. Scripture tells in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself, becoming a servant. He became poor, not for his own sake, but for our sake. For your sake, for my sake, he took on human nature. For your sake, for my sake, he marched to the cross and gave himself as punishment for our sins to pay the price, to pay the penalty that you and I deserved so that we might become rich. Because we are poor. We might be rich in material possessions. We might have a lot of money in our bank account. But apart from Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt and poor. And because of him, now we become rich. Through his humiliation, through his death on the cross, we enjoy the riches of salvation and eternal life. These riches aren't about material wealth and possessions. God in his goodness does grace us with those things, but that's not what he's referencing here. The riches are knowing Christ. The riches are salvation in him, the riches are receiving the Holy Spirit, and Scripture tells us is the guarantee of our inheritance. We were poor, and now we are rich beyond measure that transcends any of the stuff here in this world. What Paul is holding up as the greatest example is this fact that God is the greatest giver. He's the supreme giver. Who can outgive God? Cool thing, what the Macedonian believers did pales in comparison to God's generosity. You all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. What did he give? His only son. God's overwhelming generosity, again displayed in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but what? Gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Christ's example is all the motivation we need for a life of radical sacrificial generosity. In him, you and I have received grace upon grace upon grace. That grace empowers us to be generous. I don't know what you were like before Christ, but you might have been really stingy. You liked your stuff. You didn't want to let go of your stuff. You weren't generous. But how many can say when the grace of God came upon their life, that overflowed into generous living? You wanted to give. You wanted to help. You wanted to bless others. You're motivated by the grace and generosity of God. You and I don't need to buy more stuff. Especially if what we're buying is to give us security and comfort and some kind of fulfillment in life. Christ is all the security you and I need. He is all of the comfort, all of the fulfillment. It's found in him. In him we have true riches. And that's why grace-saved people become grace-driven givers. There's something that clicks. There's something comes on when grace becomes real to your life. When you're exposed to the grace of God and you receive the grace of God, that should never result in clutching our stuff, clutching our money. Grace of God, because of what he's given us, man, that should result in a life that says, God, I just want to pour it all back out to you. A stingy Christian is a walking contradiction. It frankly astounds me at time how those that have received so much grace demonstrate so little grace in their life. It's baffling to me. If a believer is not giving sacrificially, willingly, that means they need grace. What else could it mean? Not trying to guilt trip you here, but if you struggle in this area, ask God for more grace because you need it. Ask God to really open your eyes to grace because you really don't understand it. It's incomprehensible. I always talk about this in relation to extending forgiveness to others. When I hear Christians say, I can't forgive. I'm not going to forgive them. There's just no way I can do it. Look what they did to me. Look how they hurt me. It's insane to me for someone to even think that way who's been forgiven of so much. And because you've been forgiven of so much and so much grace has been extended to you in Christ, how can you withhold grace and forgiveness for someone else? It's inconceivable. That's from The Princess Bride, but I'm not going to say it with that accent. If you struggle with giving, ask God for grace. Ask God to help you to respond to grace. Again, Paul's aim here is not to guilt them, but rather to teach believers that giving and open-handed living and generosity is a spiritual act. It is a manifestation of God's grace in them and upon them that is evidence of the genuineness of their love for Christ and for others. But now look at the encouragement he gives them here. The examples Paul gives and the gospel realities of God's abundant, overflowing grace prompts him to encourage them now to make good on their pledge. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. The Corinthian church was a gifted church in many ways, and you see that even for all their wacky, like this was a church gone wild, okay? So Paul's got to bring correction, but even in that, he recognizes how gifted they were, right? The knowledge that they had, their exercising of spiritual gifts and all of these other things, right? I am sure if you asked anyone in the Corinthian church, they would have considered themselves to be very spiritual people, okay, that loved God. They prayed, they were in God's word, they actively pursued spiritual gifts, they had a lot of knowledge, they were serving. But Paul says, that's awesome that you guys excel in all of those things. Bravo. Here's another thing you also need to excel in, and that is this act of grace, this act of giving, this act of radical, sacrificial generosity. Giving is as much a spiritual act as anything spiritual you do. Praying, reading God's word, fasting, singing songs of worship and hymns to God. It's an act of worship. All of life worship is what we talk about, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Our giving, therefore, is to be done to the glory of God as an expression of all of life worship. So if you consider yourself a spiritual person, you consider yourself someone that is excelling in many areas of the spiritual life, are you also excelling in this act of grace giving? Does your bank statement reflect sacrificial and radical generosity? Here's the one thing about being generous. You can tell if you are. Others can tell if you are. We can talk a lot about generosity, but you'll know if you're generous. Because you know what you spend money on. You know what you devote yourself to. You know if you're giving above and beyond your means. You know if you're helping and blessing other people who are in need. You'll know. There are many reasons why you should give and give generously. You should give as an overflow of God's grace, as we've seen there, goodness in your life. Give because His grace has abounded to you, and out of gratitude and worship and thanksgiving. When you give your offering, when you bless someone in need, there should be something in you that says, God, you are good. Your grace has abounded to me. You've met all my needs. I have more than enough, and Christ alone is my greatest treasure. Like, we want to encourage you not to separate the giving that you do, whether it's recurring giving or online giving and these kind of things, from what it actually is, which is an act of worship and a recognition of the grace of God that's come to your life that's now abounding into an overflow of generosity and giving. You should give because it's the tangible manifestation of the principle of God's ownership of your life and stuff. You're acknowledging that principle. God, I'm just a steward. I'm managing the resources that you have entrusted to me. So I'm not laying up treasures here for myself on earth. I'm storing them up in the treasury of heaven. When you give, you're demonstrating that money is not your idol. Possessions are not your idols. And that greed and covetousness does not control you. When you give, when you live open-handed that way, you're saying, God, you're my God. You're my Lord. Not money, not stuff, not possessions. You are. If you struggle with greed, if you struggle with covetousness, God has the antidote. Generous, open-handed, grace-giving. Jesus pointed this out. You recall in Luke chapter 18, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus to ask him what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Well, that's a good question. What do I need to do? And Jesus reminds him, well, you know the commandments, don't you? And he lays a few of them out, and he responds, yeah, I've been doing those things. Check those off. I've been doing this since I was young. Now, we know that's not true. That's an impossibility for him to have really obeyed all of God's commands perfectly. But anyway, that's the response that he gives Jesus. But then Jesus pinpoints who exactly the rich young man's God was. He says, that's wonderful. Keep at it. Here's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all of your possessions and then distribute them to the poor. What happens? Does he go, yes, God, you're my Lord, I'm doing that? No. It says he went away extremely sad because he had a lot of wealth, a lot of riches, a lot of possessions. His wealth and possessions were the true God that he worshiped in his heart. Claimed to love God, but he really loved money and possessions. Do you know, every time you give generously and sacrificially and you live open-handedly, every time you do that, you are striking a blow towards any heart idolatry you might have concerning money and possessions and the tendencies that you might have towards greed and covetousness. And we all struggle with that in one way, shape, or form. We have the tendency to want to hoard and control and hold on to and have more things and more stuff. But every time we open our hands and let God use us to bless others and to bless the church and to be a blessing inside and outside with the resources that he's entrusted us to steward on his behalf, we're saying, you're my God. It's demonstrated. My love for God is demonstrated in that. Another reason, when you give, you're supporting the ministry of your local church and the advance of gospel work in the areas of missions and mercy ministries. Check these out. You can see these notes online. Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 lays out our obligations, our responsibilities to our local church and to support the teaching ministry of the local church. Galatians 2 and Galatians 6, James chapter 2. There are exhortations there for us to take care of the poor, to help meet the needs of those of the household of faith, right? That's helping your brothers and sisters in the church who have a need. In Romans 15, we find Paul imploring the church there to support his missionary endeavors. He desires to take the gospel to Spain, so he's asking them to help. I don't know if you know this, but ministry and missions needs money. It just does. And if God's people don't give, it doesn't happen. Question, are you giving generously to your church for its ongoing work? Are you giving generously in support of missions and mercy ministries? I want you to really evaluate that. Now, this is the start of a new year. Many of you set goals. Many of you consider things you want to accomplish this year. One of the things I want to accomplish this year is I want to double my giving, my financial giving from last year. And it will be sacrificial, right? Because my income hasn't gone up. Nothing's changed. The mortgage is still there. The bills are still there. All the stuff I want to get is still kind of working its way there. I need a new guitar or books or anything else. But I want to be free of the hold I have on stuff and money and possessions. And I want you to consider that as well. Sometimes we put our giving on this autopilot and we don't even consider what we're doing. We don't consider what's taking place. We don't consider this as an act of worship. We treat it like an obligation. And we'll see this next week, right? Where Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. Like, that's a big deal there. We don't give begrudgingly. We don't give with this sigh, right? When we approach generous living and giving, right, that should be from a heart that overflows with joy. So your 2024 contribution statements are already available online. You can log into your account and take a look at your giving last year. Take a look at what you contributed to your local church. You may have also given outside to other missionaries. You're supporting them directly. You're blessing other ministries that are doing great work out there. But evaluate those things. You can log into your account, go to My Giving, and then click on statements. And if there's a statement there, it's because you gave something last year to your local church. If you don't see a statement there, then you know why. But evaluate. Reflect on it. Because it does reveal a lot about the condition of your heart. And lastly, when you give, your heart really is filled with joy. When your heart has been gripped by grace, giving isn't a duty, it's a delight. And I think this is why Paul is laying that case out for grace-driven giving. And as a response to the generosity of God, because when I give from that place, it can be cheerful. It is joyful. It is delightful. I know this personally, and I know that many of you here know this personally. There is joy in giving. There truly and really is. There is joy in open-handed living. It puts a smile on your face, puts a smile on your heart. How many times I've been blessed when I've been able to help someone. Many times I've been blessed when I didn't hold on to something I had because I was able to take care of a need for someone else. And to see them now begin to glorify God and thank God. Have you ever experienced blessing someone and they go, "How did you know? I was praying and asking God because I needed this." And like, you're the answer to prayer. If that doesn't fill your life with joy, there's something wrong with you. There truly is. And it's like, thank you, God. Because it's not about you. And it's, "Oh, man, I'm such awesome. I was an answer to prayer." No, it's like, thank you, God, that I responded to the grace you've shown me. And now I could be a blessing to someone else. And what, they're not glorifying you. They're glorifying God. That's an awesome thing. So imagine what God could do through our small church if we all lived in this open-handed manner. Because we've all been gripped by grace and have given generously to God's work for His glory. If you're here today and you're stagnant in your spiritual walk, like it's dry and you're feeling it, this is something for you to evaluate. How's your giving? Are you living a generous life? God has given so much to us. God has done so much for us. He's given us His Son. He's poured out His grace upon us. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts so that now we can respond and cry out, "Abba, Father," because we are children of God. He has liberated our hearts. He has set us free from bondage to sin so that we can live this grace-filled life. And the natural overflow is that we now live our life loving God more than all of our money and all of our stuff that He has given to us. I pray that we would respond gladly in our giving in a manner that reflects our gratitude to God for His grace and His generosity in giving us the greatest gift of all, Jesus, His only Son.